I don't know how many of you follow this, but it's the Stanley Cup playoffs. And if you were to sit down with a team or sit down with individual players and say, what's really important right now? Just imagine the kinds of answers that you would get from these players. You know, would somebody say, well, what's really important right now is that I'm rocking the playoff beard. You know, and this is a big thing in hockey where they just, it grows and grows and grows until their team gets knocked out and then they shave. So that's why every year when you see the guys celebrating the cup, they have the biggest, baddest beards because they made it all the way through. You know, would somebody say that that's what's really important, or what's really important is that our team has cooler jerseys than the opposing team? Or would they say it's really important that we play in the most up-to-date facilities and we have the best concessions in the stands? Or you should see my stick handling skills or my skating skills. These things are all peripheral to you sit down any player and you go person by person, and every single one of those guys would say, what's important right now is that we score more goals than the team we're playing against. Because if we do that one thing, we keep going and they don't. That's what's important now. So change the metaphor. We're doing all this stuff with a building right now, so I'm thinking about structural engineering. Let's say you're the structural engineer on a skyscraper, and you're asking yourself, what's really important right now as we plan this new structure to soar above the city in downtown Denver? You know, is it important that you have a really sweet logo on your polo shirt or your letterhead? Or that you have a luxury truck that when you drive up on site, everybody's like, wow, that is a really nice truck. Or would you say it's even important that your designs look great on paper? You'd say, no, what's really important is that you have designed a building that the materials and the design carry those particular structural loads in order to soar up to the sky. One more illustration. Let's say you're first chair violinist of the New York Philharmonic. What's really important right now? Would you say it's really important that I get a new pair of shoes for the concert tonight? Or would you say it's really important that I've made great dinner reservations for after the concert tonight? Or would you say it's really important that I play on the world's most expensive violin? No, you would say what's really important is that I have the passion and the expertise to play beautiful music. So the title of this morning's message is, what's important now? Or some of you that work with this in the business world, it's like, what's a win? What is important to us as a church? What is important to me personally? So as a follower of Jesus, as someone who wants the image of Jesus stamped on your life, would you say, well, what's important now is my career. What's important now is money, like lots of it, having nice material things. Maybe someone would live as if, like, my comfort, my convenience, you know, having opportunities to recreate and to vacate, that's what's really important. Some of you may have this YOLO mentality of, you know, you only live once, and I gotta get every experience and just take life as it comes to me. And you'd say, what's really important now is that I never miss an opportunity just to do something fun. Or you could say, you know, what's important now is my status, my success, that the world looks at me and says, that is a successful man, that is a successful woman. You would have people who just like you. Are any of those things ultimately important, or is it like a player in the Stanley Cup worried about how his beard looks? Or worried about, did I make a sweet move on the ice and juke a guy, but it didn't lead to a goal, and it didn't lead to anything. In fact, I turned it over after that, and they scored on us. Like, so who cares? And what I want you to note about all the things I just mentioned, whether it's career or money or possessions or fun or just having people like you, being popular, having status, is that all of those things are temporal, they're short-term, and they're superficial. You could have those things and be a terrific person. You could have those things and be a terrible person. You could not have any of those things and still be a terrific person, like be a person of character and faith. So back to this question that if we are Christians, if we are followers of Jesus, if we are his bride, if we are his children, what's really important now with our lives? What are we living for? And would you at least agree in principle that our lives should not just be a direct reflection of the culture around us, that like we're living for the American dream just like everyone else? Money, popularity, success, then put up my feet and retire and have a great life with whatever's left. There's a quote that I keep running across that's had a big impact on me, and I'm going to put it up here for you. The quote is, ask yourself what is really important, and then have the wisdom and the courage to build your life around your answer. Look, I know that my career is not ultimately the thing. I know that my physical appearance, I know that just getting people to like me and having popularity or money or the dream of like being able to retire early, I know that none of those are the ultimate thing. Then don't build your life around those. Like again, have the wisdom, have the courage to be different, to stand out, to say, I identify that here are a couple really important things, and I'm going to be different because I'm going to build my life around those couple things, even if nobody else does. And the starting point for what should be really important to us as followers of Christ is what's really important to Christ. What's really important to God? And that's why I want to read this morning Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let me point out to you before I read this that there are three times in here, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11. Three times that Paul is going to write to this church and say, here is the purpose of God. Here's the point. Here's the plan. Here's the will. And so if you're looking all over Scripture for like, what is the will of God? What's important to God? What's His purpose? He says right here, like, I've got a purpose for your life. I don't care who you are, man, woman, child. He's saying, here's the purpose of your life, okay? Let's go. Verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, something I want you to notice is that there's this phrase. Not only does he say three times, here's the purpose of God, here's what's most important to God, but he says a couple other things several times. I've kind of highlighted these in three colors in my Bible. So that phrase over and over again, this is the purpose, this is the will. I want to see the connection that he's repeating something. He wants me to get that. But then something else that he repeats 12 times in the verses I just read are this little phrase, in Christ or in the beloved or in him. And one writer said it this way, Paul uses the language of in Christ or in him or in the Lord Jesus roughly 40 times in Ephesians. The whole of our salvation can be summed up with reference to this reality. Union with Christ is not a single specific blessing we receive in salvation. Rather, it is the best phrase to describe all the blessings of salvation. He's saying, how do you get every good thing that you have in your life is ultimately in Jesus, through Jesus, because of Jesus. Okay, so if you wonder, like, why do you make such a big deal about Jesus, your whole church? You just talk about Jesus all the time. Well, it's stuff like this. Because God is saying, the Father is saying, every good thing that you have that comes down to you from the Father is ultimately in some sense yours because of or in Christ. So let's look at, there's a twofold purpose of God in this text. And if you were to say, if I were to focus my life and the purpose and what's important now just on what's most important to God, notice two things that he says over and over again in this text, and they're related to each other. But first of all, he says, you get everything you could ever want or ever need in Jesus Christ. You get everything. There's nothing that you ultimately get that's important apart from him. If you can go out and live for your career and live for fame, live for status, live for money, live for stuff, and you can do that on your own, then it's not ultimately important. But if you can gain something in Christ, through Christ, he's saying, this is our purpose. This is the purpose of God, the Father and Son and Spirit, that you get everything you could ever need in Christ. And he gets the glory. And one's instrumental to the other. You notice that all these things in three times, this is the other thing I've highlighted in my Bible. It's right here. He says, verse 6, why am I doing these things? To the praise of his glory. Why am I doing these things? Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Why am I doing these things? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. I mean, we're meant to get the fact that the ultimate purpose of God is to look at his own son, Jesus, and say, he gets the glory. Okay, so I want to unpack a couple phrases with you if we're going through this, and I want you to just notice, what do you get in Christ? What is God saying? It's a really big deal to me that you have these things in my son. First of all, verse 3, and we're just going to go kind of through this text. Verse 3, he says, you get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I know I used to read that and be like, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, that's a bummer, because we think of spiritual blessings as being set over and against practical blessings. But the word as he uses it here, and the word as Paul consistently uses it, is not like, hey, it's ethereal, it's far away, it's intangible, but it's spiritual, so it's good for you. The way he uses it, he just simply means it's from the Spirit. So he's saying, you get every blessing from the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. And that can bother us too, because we're like, well, why in the heavenly places? Why not here and now? I want everything now, you know, in our whole culture. I want everything now. Let me get you to think about it like this. So when you're traveling, if you're anything like me when you travel, I try not to check bags. Why? Because sometimes those checked bags disappear, right? And you have somebody showing up at your hotel or your villa or your business conference 2 days later, and they're like, here's your stuff. And you're like, thanks, I already went shopping in New York to get 4 new outfits for my meetings this week because I didn't have my stuff because I checked it. So if you're like me, you try not to check stuff because it has a way of disappearing or coming late or not showing up in the same location as you show up in. So you try to carry stuff on. But if you had to check stuff, again, if you're like me, you're probably not bringing your most valuable stuff and checking it in bags and just being like, I hope it lands where I land. You're probably leaving your most valuable stuff at home, and like us, with security cameras watching your house when you're gone. Now, I want you to think about this phrase this way. This is a way that God is reminding us, you're passing through this earth. And I don't mean that it feels like vacation, but it's the idea of you're resident aliens, and you're here for a time, but this is not your ultimate home, and I'm securing things for you, not like checking your bags and hoping that, like, I hope I can take this stuff with me. Well, you can't. So he's like, so we're going to go ahead and put that home so you get it all, and there's no one who can ever take it away from you, and it's safe and it's secure. And what's scary about this is this first phrase of what we get in Christ is so counter to our culture, which our whole culture is like, I need my best life here and now. Because God wants you to have a good life, a full life with his blessing. But it's not going to be your best life now because he has all these things safely stored for you. And Christ even calls us to be like, you use your time, you use your money, you use your relationships and resources, not just to get everything that you possibly can here and now, but to lay up treasures in heaven. He says, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. So this first thing we get in Christ is everything that the Spirit wants us to have, every blessing, every benefit that God wants us to have, safe forever. Now going on here, verse 4, he says, the next thing that you get in Christ is holiness and blamelessness before God. And he uses two similar words, but the first word refers to you get moral purity. The second word, the idea of blamelessness, means nothing can be charged to you. You're free from fault, free from consequences. There's no punishment coming to you. That's the idea of blamelessness. Though you're functionally still a sinner, what he's saying here is that in Christ, God views you as if you are blameless. And the idea is that, no, I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I sin. I break God's law. But in Christ, one of the major purposes of God for your life is to send Jesus to do something for you that washes away the debt of that sin, so the way he views you is holy and blameless. So think of it this way, like if you were a teenager at one point, and you were, you know, many of you, and you wanted to buy your first car. So you go to the dealership and you're looking at these different cars, and you're like, okay, I have $400 cash, you know, and the only cars that I can get for $400 cash, I don't want to be seen in, and so I'm not going to buy that car. And so what did some of you probably go and do? You go to the bank, or you sit down with the used car salesman, and they're like, well, you can use that $400 to leverage, you know, $400 more or $1,000. And you're like, I still don't want to be seen in that kind of car. So you go talk to your parents, and you're like, hey, will you co-sign on this with me? And as soon as they co-sign on a loan with you, what they've done is they've taken their credit worthiness and they've attached it to your account. And so you are now regarded as if you are significantly more creditworthy than what you are on your own. And that's not a perfect illustration, but it's an illustration of what he's talking about here. Not, hey, you should be holy and blameless, but the idea is, I've taken the creditworthiness of Jesus and I've put it on your account so that before God, you're not standing there like bare naked with this much creditworthiness and a whole lot of mess. But he's looking at you and saying, you have the creditworthiness of the Son of God. And this is the whole reason why God accepts us and delights in us, and why that acceptance and delight is not up and down based on the last thing you did. Like if you did something great and he's like, yay, my son or daughter, I'm so proud of you. Oh, now I'm so disappointed. And some of you may view God that way, as he's just so all over the place based on you. And he's not, because he's viewing you as holy and blameless in his Son. Now, verse 5, the next thing that we have in Christ is adoption. And I don't think this one needs a ton of explanation, because we appreciate adoption. We love foster care that leads to adoption of children that don't have a family, that don't have a home, they don't have a mom and a dad, for someone to go and pay a price to bring them out of some kind of bondage, some kind of slavery, some kind of orphanhood into a family. And he's saying, in Jesus, this is what you get, that you were an orphan, you were a slave, and some of you are still acting like you're orphans and slaves. And Jesus is like, cut it out, you're adopted into my family because of Jesus, you're a son or a daughter of the King, another benefit. Now, verse 7, and this one probably doesn't take a ton of explanation either, but he gives us the word redemption. He says, in Jesus, you have redemption through his blood. And that word redemption is not just liberation. It's actually liberation through the payment of a ransom. And this is like that uncomfortable illustration that we talk about every once in a while of like there's a kidnapping, you know, and heard of one in our state this past week. And a child disappears, and maybe even someone says, hey, if you pay a ransom price, then we will release your child safely back to you. So we have some concept of a ransom. It's a price paid to someone for the freedom of someone else. And what he's saying here is you have that in Jesus, because it's basically like we're all living on death row. Like we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, that sin deserves death. We have this life sentence, and Jesus comes and says, okay, what is the price needed to deliver you from death row? Oh, the price of my life, the price of my blood. I gladly pay that for you. And Jesus lays down his life on the cross, and this is the essence of our Christian faith, that Jesus gave his blood as the redemption, the price that set us free from everything so that sin has no claim over us, death has no claim over us, we're free. Going on, the second part of verse 7, he talks about how in Christ we have forgiveness of our trespasses. And I think that trespasses is a helpful word because as we think of sin, sometimes it's just like, oh, sin, like I'm not that bad. I'm not evil. But you can think of a trespass. Again, it's a common illustration. Trespass is like when you go on someone's property where you're not supposed to be. So we actually did this yesterday on accident. We were hiking along Bear Creek, and we're like, oh, cool. Like, we just stumbled across a castle, and we looked it up after the fact. We're like, why is there a castle back here in the woods? It turns out it's a wedding venue, and we had no idea it was there. But then we're like, oh, they built this dam, and there's a pond up there, and I want to go up and see that. So we're like hopping over this muddy bog, and we get over there, and we're looking at this and taking pictures, and it's beautiful. And then I was like, oh, I'm looking at the back of a sign. And I'm like, so we're on this side of the sign. I'm looking at the back of it. I'm like, I wonder what that sign says. So I walk around to the front of the sign, and it's like posted, you know, no trespassing. I was like, okay, so we were. But at least we got our pictures and got out of there, and, you know, no one busted us. But, I mean, this is just the way it is. So to switch the illustration a little bit, often when we're driving up to the Grand Lake area, there's this four-mile stretch of gold medal water on the Fraser River, right as it passes through Granby. So gold medal water basically means it's the best fishing in your state. So you like fly fishing and catch these huge trout and kokanee salmon and stuff like that. And I always want to stop and just pull out a fishing pole. And the reason I don't is because there are signs every so many feet that say this, private property, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted. And so I don't fish there, because I'm not allowed to fish there. But let's say like we went ahead and snuck on and we're fishing away and the owner comes up and there's a police car there and it says, see that part that says violators will be prosecuted? Like, you're in really big trouble. So I think sometimes we imagine the illustration this way. We're like, we're standing there, we know we've trespassed, we know we're kind of over God's boundary for our lives in some area of our lives, but it's gonna be cool because, you know, I'm on the Fraser River and this guy pulls up and he's like, hey, it's okay, I know them and I invited them to be here. Well, no, God did not invite you to be there. Like, if you've trespassed his law, God's not going to show up and be like, hey, it's okay, I invited them to be on the wrong side of my law. But what he would do is say, hey, it's okay, there's no prosecution needed because, in essence, I've been prosecuted in their place. They did trespass and I did not, but I took the consequence. Like, if there's a $750 fine attached to what we accidentally did yesterday, and it's like, okay, that's terrible. It's a bummer. We didn't even realize. And by the way, this is how real life works. Is sometimes you know there's the sign, but I really want to be over there. I really want to do that. And you just trespass God's law. But there are a lot of times, too, that you find yourself somewhere and you're like, well, it's kind of fun, or I feel kind of yucky, or you may feel any different way. And you kind of look back and like, what does this part of the Bible say? And you walk around and you're like, oh, it says I wasn't supposed to. Sometimes you find out you trespass God's law in hindsight. And Jesus is not saying, hey, it's okay, don't worry about it. He's saying there were real consequences attached to that. Violators will be prosecuted. There's a $750 fine. And Jesus would say, and I paid it for you. And this is the idea of forgiveness. Is the forgiveness word is the release. It's related to the word release. There's a release of a debt. And he's saying, I do not hold it against you that you have trespassed. It's released. It's let go of. I've paid for it. Going on here, the next benefit in Christ, verse 9, knowledge of God's will and purpose, he says. And up until, I don't know if you know this, up until recent generations, Christians have almost always understood the will of God as this general thing that we go to the Word of God and we read this revelation, this black and white on paper, and the Spirit teaches us, like, what does that mean for my life? And more recently, you know, a lot of my job is like, you sit down with people and they're like, I know the general will of God. Like, I should be sharing my faith and loving my neighbors, myself, and loving God before all things. But what I'm asking about is like, what is the nuanced, personalized, moment by moment, play by play, God's will for my life? And you know what's a lot of times frustrating? We were just talking about this at the guys group Wednesday night. A lot of times, God doesn't tell you that. He doesn't say, oh, I'm glad you asked. Like, here's this nuanced, personalized will for Matt Hand, or you plug in your name, and here's right at this moment, here's the next thing you do, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. But I think one of the beauties about what he's saying here is in Jesus and in relationship with Jesus, verse 9, you can know not just there's a general will for my life, but you, the Spirit will teach you because of Jesus and say, okay, right now in this moment, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? And it can become personalized and individualized, but the Spirit is doing that in relationship with Christ, and God is saying, what's one of the big purposes of my life? I mean, God's life. What's one of the big purposes of God's life for you? He's like, I want you to know my will. I want you to know my purpose. I want to teach you these things. And then verse 11, he says, another benefit in Christ is this eternal inheritance. And again, not an analogy that needs a ton of explanation. In our culture, you know, an inheritance is what you get usually when a parent or both parents pass away. Only in this instance, it's not you get this because somebody died. You get it because of Jesus. And he's saying, basically, the inheritance that every believer gets is like, what all did Jesus earn, and I get that? What does Jesus deserve because of his obedience, because of his goodness? I get that in Christ. And then the final one here, verses 13 and 14. He says, in Christ, it is my purpose to give you the seal and the guarantee of the Spirit. So this is an easy thing to illustrate. So recently, Marty and I put a property under contract. And the idea of a seal is, you know, when you're signing a real estate contract and you come up with all these terms and both parties agree to it, and then there's that blank that says, you know, add your e-signature here, and then you click save. And when you do that, like sometimes some of you may have felt this, like there's that little bit of angst of like, oh, I'm committing myself to something. I'm committing myself to ownership. That's the word seal. It's basically God saying, because of the Spirit in Christ, I've put a mark of ownership on you, saying, I intend to make you my own. That's what we're doing on a contract, is we're looking at a property, whether it's, you know, apartments or this event center, and saying, I intend to make you my own. That's the word seal. But then we come to a certain point where we're doing this due diligence period, and we're like, okay, we need to find if there are any environmental things. We need to get a roof inspection. You know, we need to test for lead-based paint. We're doing all these things. And the seller's like, hey, we're getting antsy. Like, are you guys serious? And then what you do very often in real estate is you say, okay, we'll take a substantial sum of money. You know, on a big building, it'd be $250,000 or $500,000 or $1 million or $10 million and say, we're willing to take this amount of money and put it non-refundable to show you we're going to buy this building. And that's the word guarantee. When Jesus is saying here, it is my purpose for your life to give you the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit, he's basically saying the Spirit of God is both the signature and the earnest money on everything you're ever going to get in Jesus. And if you're sitting there like, how do I know that God's going to make good on all these promises? Because I don't see a lot of this in my life right now. And his answer is, the Spirit is coming to you saying, I intend to make you my own, that's my signature, and I'm going non-refundable. You're saved, you're not losing that. Because the Spirit is not like, I signed on the dotted line and I put down all this money non-refundable to guarantee that I was going to give you this stuff later on, and now I changed my mind because your life's messier than what I thought it was going to be. I mean, he knows up front. And by the way, notice the bookends now of this text. That verse 4, he says, even as he, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's an incredible thing. And some of you are like, well, I don't like the whole idea of predestination. Well, so get over not liking that, because it's right there. I mean, it's like, it's before you did anything, right or wrong, it's saying he chose you and said, I want to make you my own. And these are the bookends of this, like, actually in Greek, this is everything I just read this morning, it's one sentence. And you're like, Paul, what are you doing? Like, who writes like this? And it just goes on and on and on. And then you got to unpack it to really understand. But he's starting off saying, before you did anything right or wrong, I chose to make you my son or my daughter, to forgive you, to give you every blessing and benefit imaginable, to give you everything you could ever need. And now at the end of this, he's saying, and I assure you with the irrevocable gift of the Spirit that I'm never going to take this back. I'm never going to take back my grace. I'm never going to take back my forgiveness. I'm never going to take back these blessings and be like, yeah, that was conditioned on your behavior and you messed up too much. So relax. Relax, because you have more in Christ than you could ever hope or dream. And again, it's irrevocable. Psalm 16:11, which is one of my favorite verses, and it's a summary of everything that's said here. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So this is the idea that when we are in perfect relationship with God through Jesus, what is the outcome for you? So going back to these purposes of God, you know, it's not just you get everything you could ever need in Christ, though that is true. And I just unpacked for you like 8 or 9 of those things that you get according to one short text. You get all of that, but another way that he could summarize it is here's the purpose of God, okay? You get joy, God gets the glory. And if you're struggling through something in your life because there's a trial, life is hard. Your life is not going how you thought it was going to go when you imagined your life months ago or years ago. This is what God is up to. If he could summarize it all down to just compact statements, he would say, what is my purpose is that you get infinite joy in my son and he gets the glory. And so I come full circle to this. Then what is the purpose of my life? If God is doing all of this for my joy and for his glory, and by the way, let's pause there for just a moment. What is glory? I mean, we don't throw that word around a lot. Glory has been described as the rainbow-like display of all of God's perfections. You know, this is the thing that Moses is like on the mountain, he's getting the Ten Commandments. He's like, God, just like what one request do you have, Moses? And he's like, show me your glory. And God's like, I can't do that. It would kill you. You know, if I were to show you all of my perfections at once, in all of their beauty and splendor and majesty and power, I mean, the intensity of that would be like a snowflake drifting into the sun. But this is what Paul's trying to do here as he says over and over again, why is he giving you the joy? Why is he giving you the forgiveness? Why is he giving you the freedom? Why is he wiping your slate clean and saying, holy and blameless in my sight to the praise of his glory? And this is all displayed here that you see in a short text, like you see the perfection of God's love for you. You see the perfection of his kindness. You see the perfection of his forgiveness. You see the perfection of his justice that he's like, eh, no big deal. But he says, huge deal. The ransom is a huge deal. So I will give my life as the payment of that because I am just and the justifier of those who need a God like this. You see the perfection of his wisdom. You see the perfection of his grace. And this is the purpose of God in everything, is that we would get infinite joy and be like, I never thought life and forever could be this pleasurable, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of life not looking like what I thought it was going to look like. But here's the joy, because I see your perfections just piled one on top of another. And by the way, if you feel like I've heard this before, this like connection between I get the joy and he gets the glory, where did I hear that? You heard that in the Westminster Catechism, question 1, right? What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main goal? What is the main aim of mankind? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, what is the purpose of my life now? 1, glorify him in everything. 2, build your life around the core purposes of God. That's it. You know, sometimes Christianity can be really complicated. Sometimes it can be really simple. I mean, you take the most glorious hymn in all of Scripture, which is Ephesians chapter 1, and it boils down to something really simple. What do I do with my whole life? What do I build my life around? If I'm going back to this quote that says, ask myself what is really important, and then have the wisdom and courage to build my life around the answer is glorify God in everything, and then build my life around his core purposes. Okay, so glorify. Glorify. What does it mean to glorify something? And I think this is another area where Christians do ourselves a disservice because we're like, oh man, we don't use this term for anything. Like, what would it mean to glorify God? And it just sounds so spiritual. And I don't know. I guess I'll stop thinking about it. Well, don't stop thinking about it. Like, wrestle with the fact that in all of your lives and in every non-believer's life, it's not like there are people that glorify something and people who don't. The reality is we all worship and glorify something or someone or many somethings or someones, okay? So you ever see somebody with their first boyfriend or girlfriend? There's a lot of glorifying going on. I love it now that we have social media to see this go down too. It's like, just best night of my life with so-and-so, and you know, you just smile, and what are they doing? They're glorifying this person. It's not just that this person is great to me and that I love her or him. It's that I need you to know about it. That's glorifying, is reflecting the goodness or the greatness of something. It's to make much of something. It's to give evidence of something. Okay, so it's not just this is great and I enjoy it. It's like, I need to show you evidence. Okay, so Richard did this for me the other night, our worship leader. Most of you know Richard, but we were talking about coffee, and we were talking about espresso and pulling the right espresso. And he's like, here, I'm gonna do it with too fine of a grind, and then I'm going to do it with too coarse of a grind, and then I'm going to do it with the right grind, and you taste all three, and you're going to notice that one's too bitter and one's too acidic, and then one hits that sweet spot in the middle. And then you taste the three side by side, and you're like, oh, I'm with you. I'm reflecting the greatness of. I'm experiencing the greatness of. And often, when you glorify something, there's a comparison that happens. Like, this is greater than that. This is wonderful. These other things are not. So, I mean, don't make this hard. Like, when we say the purpose of God is to glorify God. Okay, so then my life's purpose as someone who's following him and enjoying him and worshiping him is to do the same thing, to glorify him. So how do I do that? I mean, real simply, you could do that like we're doing this morning in worship and prayer and praise, where you're just saying, Lord, I'm singing back to you, or I'm praying back to you, or I'm telling someone this praiseworthy thing about you. That's what it means to glorify. And you don't have to wait for a church service to do that. You can sing in your car. You can pray anywhere at any time and just say, Lord, I glorify you. I thank you. I'm reflecting some aspect of your goodness back to you because I'm so grateful that you are who you are and that you're doing in my life and in my world what you promised to do. So there's a crossover where it's not just, hey, come and worship, but a lifestyle of gratitude and affirming back to God, you are great, you are good. Every good thing in my life has ultimately come from you. And rather than just zipping through life and being like, I'm making more money, I'm making business deals, I've got great relationships right now, and you could use that to make much of you, or you could use it to say, but praise be to God. Thanks be to God who's done this. Then, like I said, like with the coffee thing or the boyfriend or girlfriend or like whatever the thing is, you know, we go on vacation and you glorified this place that you got to go, and you say, you guys, like, you got to go there someday, and I tried out this new restaurant in Denver, and, I mean, their food and the drink, it was so good, and what are you doing? You're glorifying, and Jesus calls us to declare, to highlight, to call attention to. All of that is what it means to glorify. Okay, so we're going through life and we're using our vocation and our work, we're using our recreation, our downtime, even in a sense our relaxation, to not make it about me, but to say, how do I leverage this to reflect something great about God or to make much of him or to give evidence of to other people who may be like, I just don't see that. And you're like, oh man, let me tell you, like he did this and this and this and this, and you're giving evidence of his greatness. And then real simple, the flip side of this. So glorify God in everything. Build your life around the core purposes of God. Again, like, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but there's nothing distinctly Christian about you and I building our lives around the same thing that all non-believers build their lives around. Oh, the American dream, money, popularity, status, comfort, convenience, prestige. Who cares? You're telling me you're blessed with every spiritual blessing and benefit in Christ. And you're just going to go have the same mediocre life that everybody else is having. I'll close with this, but I remember years ago, there's this this passion conference, I think, happens once a year. Some of you have heard of it. I think it's like 40,000 people now or something. They fill like a soccer stadium or a football stadium or something. In 2000, at the Passion Conference, John Piper preached at the 2000 Passion Conference, and some of you know that name. John Piper has written books about the very thing I'm talking to you about this morning. And he's so out of place. I almost showed you a video this morning, a short clip, an excerpt from this. He's so out of place. It's like this old, just passionate, like grizzled gray hair, big glasses, and there's like 20,000 teens just sitting on the grass, like all around him for as far as the eye can see. But I remember he shared this illustration where this is where his idea, don't waste your life, and the song and the book and all that came from here. And he shared this illustration where he was talking about two elderly women. I believe he said they were in their 80s. They were a little up in years, that they had committed their life to the mission field, and one day their bus or public transportation or something had missed a turn, and they went off a cliff, and they died. And he asked them, he's like, is that a tragedy, that they gave their lives to serve Jesus and were on the mission field for 50 or 60 years and then died in their 80s after giving their lives away? And people were like, no, that's not a tragedy. And he says, here's what a tragedy is. And he takes this little newspaper clipping, and he's like, this is from Reader's Digest, and I know nobody in my audience reads Reader's Digest. But he's like, but there's a category of people who do. And then he reads this very short story about this couple named Bob and Penny. And he says, Bob and Penny took early retirement, what they'd always dreamed of, and she was 51, and he was 59, and they moved to Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. And he said, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy that, he says, as the last chapter before they go to meet the creator of the universe, like, what are they going to do? Get there to stand before God one day, and they're there, and they're like, God, look at my swing. Look at my boat. Let me show you my shell collection. I've been wandering the beaches for days, for years, collecting shells. And he says, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life lowering the bar of saying what's important to me now is just putting up my feet and relaxing or going hard after money and stuff and status and just, you know, we want even church to be comfortable and convenient instead of being a community of people who inspire you and challenge you and encourage you and I don't mean get in your face, but are like, that's not good. And I love you enough to say that's not good. Let's go for Christ together. And so that's my challenge. As we look as a church, as we look as individuals, hey, what is important right now? And what's going to be important tomorrow? And what's going to be important a year from now? And 5 years from now? And 20 years from now, if God hasn't returned, is figuring out what's important to God and saying, I will build my life around that.